Well, today I wanted us to take a look at a passage. Actually, it's exactly what the legislators are going to be discussing later on this week. How about that? You get a preview of the legislators' Bible study that'll be happening this week. It's in Titus, if you'll turn there. Titus chapter 2. And some very encouraging verses that I've really enjoyed spending time with in preparing the time that we'll be having with the legislators later on this week. Titus chapter 2. I loved school growing up. I mean, if I could be a full-time enrolled student for the rest of my life, I would do it in a heartbeat. If there was money in it, I would do it, but there's not. But I loved school. I just loved everything about it. I can remember teachers and specific sessions and things that I was taught, and the material we covered, and the good discussions that we had. When I was real little, I can remember you remember the wet mimeograph paper that you'd get, those handouts? I loved the smell of those, you know? That stuff was great. That stuff they clean the chalkboards with, I loved that stuff. It smelled great. And you can explain to your kids later what a chalkboard is. But at the beginning of the semester in college, you know, you get that syllabus, you can just sit down and map out the next few months, you know, what's due when. Just loved it. Loved everything about school. But I'm not a student anymore like that. But, you know, you and I are students, in a sense, all the time. We never quit learning. We are always being taught something, right? Whether we want it or not, we have influences around us that are teaching us constantly. And it's a sobering thought when you stop and think about the false things that we can be taught, or the hurtful and harmful things that we could be taught that we might adapt into our thinking and into our lives that could hurt us or the people around us. So it's really important that we choose teachers around us that are going to teach us the right thing, right? Paul was no stranger to good education. He sat under Gamaliel, who was one of the top rabbis of the first century, and Paul learned at his feet. He knew the importance of an accomplished, credible, able teacher, and he instructed Titus to sit at the feet of the best teacher that any of us could learn from. Want us to start in verse 11, if you're in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This paragraph is just one of the mountaintops in Scripture. There is so much here, so much depth, and so much meaning. And the further we go in life, I think we sense that we can't really get to the bottom of it completely while we're here on earth. But the first thing we see here is that we need to appreciate God's grace. It starts with God's grace. The first thing we see in this passage, and grace, it says here, is a teacher. It teaches us. Teaches us some things, makes us alive and aware of some other things, and the passage makes those things clear as well. Grace is one of those church words we use all the time, okay? I don't know if you noticed or not, but we sang it this morning, okay? It's one of those words that I think we know what we think it means, and we assume everybody else says that it's the same thing that we understand it to mean. But like so many words that we toss around and we read often in Scripture, or we have in our songs and our hymns, we're just very familiar with it, and we use it a lot. So we got to be careful that we don't forget the fact that grace is something that God makes available to us, and that is, it is a teacher. Have you ever been on the receive, other than God, have you ever been on the receiving end of grace? Maybe you can remember a time somebody was just just showed you some grace. And I was trying to think back through my life, times where I think somebody probably extended some grace to me. And the story that came to me was, I was in second grade, okay? So I'm going to go back into school again. But I had Mrs. Webb in the second grade. This was a saint of a woman. I can't believe the stuff that we put her through. But it was a Friday, remember that? And it was the end of the day. We're getting ready to, you know, just pack up and everybody go home and get on their buses. And we were probably still doing something educational. I mean, there was some expectation that we should be paying attention to Mrs. Webb. And for some reason, some friends of mine and me in the back of the room, we were singing. We had a song we were singing. I'm not going to tell you the name of the song, but if you're familiar with 1970s pop, you probably know this song. And it's got a word in it that probably not the best word for a second grader to be singing. I can't tell you because preachers aren't supposed to have this kind of a past. So we're singing our song, and Miss Webb hears us singing the song. And Miss Webb is not happy. So there were probably, I don't know, three or four of us. Miss Webb pulls us up to the front of the room. If you're going to sing your song, you can sing it for everybody. And I remember leaning over to my friends, and I said, do not say a word. Don't sing a thing. We wait her out. The bell rings. It's Friday. Let's just stay together, all right? Hang together on this. That's our plan. So, break. Here's our strategy. And Dwayne White was one of my best friends in second grade. Dwayne starts singing like a canary. I don't know what happened to Dwayne on our plan, all right? But Dwayne sings the song in front of everybody. And Miss Webb said, thank you, Dwayne. You may sit down. And we had those little tubs under our seats with all our stuff in it that, you know, you put over on the shelf at the end of the day. It's like it happened 5 minutes ago. Dwayne went over, got his tub, and walked by the rest of us standing still, you know, in front of the class. He smiled at us, put his nose up, and just walked by us with his bucket and put that on the shelf. He was so proud, so happy that he was done. He paid his debt, you know. Well, the bell rang. And Miss Webb walked up to the rest of us. She said, guys, Monday morning, I won't forget. And you're going to be standing here again. So my little plan didn't work as well as I thought it was going to. And I want to tell you something. That was probably the worst weekend ever that I remember living in my entire life. Because I'm thinking about Monday morning the whole time. Still got to be disciplined for singing that song. I don't know exactly what I looked like when I got there Monday morning, but Mrs. Webb, for some reason, showed me grace. She didn't put me through it. Maybe she could tell that I had just gone through the worst weekend of my young life. She brought me up to her desk and she said, okay, just sing me a phrase. So I sang a phrase to her quietly at her desk. Didn't have to do it in front of the whole class. But I didn't tell my mom or anything. I was just miserable the whole weekend because I knew there was judgment coming. And Mrs. Webb was gracious to me. And even though I deserved everything that she was going to unleash on Monday morning, she showed some grace to a kid that was just miserable. And maybe it already learned his lesson because I don't remember singing that song anymore after that. You know, the truth is, we can look at human relationships and see grace, but we will never, I don't think, completely understand the grace of God. It is too much. It is too deep. It is too all-encompassing. It is the beginning and ending of our Christian faith. We can't reduce it to a single sentence. Some have tried to grasp grace with the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense, and that's a starting place, but still, that doesn't completely cover it either. I think the problem with it is that It's not just that we get blessings from God that we don't deserve. I think the thing about the depth of grace is we deserve the exact opposite of grace. We're already in the hole before God comes and shows his grace. We're not standing on ground and God just gives us something. We are in a hole that we cannot get out of. We have demerit against us. And God chooses to show his favor. So I think we can grow up through our entire lives, growing in our knowledge of God's grace. But look at what this passage tells us about grace. It has appeared on earth, it says. It offers salvation to all people. It teaches us how to live and reject the destructive power of sin, making it possible to choose what's right and pleasing to God. Grace is amazing. We sing that all the time, but it is amazing. John Piper says this, "Grace is not simply leniency when we have sinned. Grace is the enabling gift not to sin. God's grace is power, not just pardon." So wrapped up in that one word is so much, but this passage tells us that it teaches us. It accomplishes a great lesson plan of godliness in the life of a believer. Instructs us how to turn away from sin that gratifies the flesh and say yes to the right things that bring glory to God, that are healthy and upright. It forgives when a believer falls, but also leads to a path of wholeness. For the person who believes and follows God, learning godliness in the classroom of grace is the goal. It is the goal. It's not just a choice among several options. Maybe you've read a book by Jerry Bridges. He wrote one book called The Pursuit of Holiness. He died about this time last year. But he said this, "Godliness is no optional spiritual luxury for a few quaint Christians of a bygone era, or for some group of super saints of today. It is both the privilege and duty of every Christian to pursue godliness, to train himself to be godly, to study diligently the practice of godliness." And according to these verses in Titus, the grace of God is our teacher how to do that. His power, his thinking found in his word, his example to us in Jesus and everything that we find in him. The world around us with its way of thinking will not lead us to godliness, but grace will. One more thing we should point out about verse 11. I just want to say this very quickly. It says here that God offers salvation by his grace to all people. There's a dangerous teaching that is going around. It's not new, but we still hear it today. And it is a teaching that says all people will be saved. That when all is said and done, God will reconcile everything to himself. And regardless of whether a person believes or not, they will be reconciled to God. You can shake your fist at God for eternity, but you will still be saved. That's what is being taught by some folks. It's a very dangerous way of looking at things, and it gives people a false expectation, a false hope of what's coming in their future if they believe that everybody's going to be saved anyway. We know that the truth from Scripture is that some will be saved and some will reject and not repent and not be saved. It's true that in John 3:16, God loved who? God loved the world. That's everybody. He sent his only Son that whosoever would believe in him should not perish. Later in that same chapter, verse 36, says that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That doesn't sound like a universal salvation to me. The Bible does not teach a universal salvation. So that's appreciating God's grace. Verse 13, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is anticipate Christ's coming. Anticipate Christ's coming. As we move through our earthly lives, hopefully growing deeper in our relationship with Jesus, we are in a mode of waiting. There's a promise in the future for a believer. Maybe you remember these verses from Hebrews talking about Old Testament saints. Hebrews 11, that chapter, that great chapter about faith. These all died in faith. It's verse 13 and 14, Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. It's a hope. It's still in the future. Back in chapter 1 of Titus, Paul talks about that hope right in the beginning of the book. Verse 2, the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. The hope of eternal life, promised by God who does not lie. You sick of fake news? I'm kind of sick of fake news. Now, I consume a good bit of news through the week, all right? And it's getting to the point you don't know what you're getting anymore is going to be right or not. And it's exhausting going through all this stuff and trying to figure it out. Or something that you do believe from a news source turns out to be false. And social media doesn't help because there is absolutely zero accountability for truthfulness out there. So you got to watch everything you read now, right? Pretty sick of fake news. Fake news was a problem for Titus because Paul gave him a very tough assignment. Do you remember why Titus was where he was? It's back in chapter 1, if you just flip back there. Verse 5, here's Paul's assignment to Titus. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. That doesn't sound too bad. Set up some churches, straighten things out in those churches, appoint elders. How tough can that be? Paul was doing that all over the place in the first century, right? So he leaves Titus on Crete to do that in the churches on that island. The problem is where he had to do it. You ever been called a Cretan? You ever called anybody else a Cretan? If you were called a Cretan back then, that name was synonymous with liar. It just was. It's like if we had the reputation in West Virginia of lying to everybody, people could look at you after you told them something and say, you are such a West Virginian. That's what they would do back then. You're such a Cretan. All that means is you're lying. Now, they wouldn't have understood somebody's nose growing. They wouldn't have understood somebody's pants on fire. Okay, they just said, you're a Cretan. And that meant, I know that you're not telling the truth. It's a part of your character. That's just who you guys are. It wasn't a good thing to be called a Cretan back then. Titus has to go in there and find elders for these churches. So I wouldn't want my name used like that. But that was the culture there at this time. Those are the kind of people that Titus was having to deal with. Paul even comes out and tells us more about the culture down in verse 12. Look at it. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, and he quotes this guy, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Paul's saying this guy's right. So it was a big deal for Paul to tell Titus, look, there is a hope in the future for a believer. How do we know? God promised it. How do we know that that's true? God doesn't lie. God's not a Cretan. God does not lie. That's a huge deal when you live on Crete. That is something that you can take to the Cretan people and you can tell them. You can trust this God. He's not like humans. It is not in his nature to lie. So when a believer is told that God promises a homeland, Paul calls it a blessed hope. writing to Titus. Then we can believe it, stake our futures on it, just like those Old Testament saints did. So what do? While we wait, we're anticipating Christ's coming. What do? In the meantime, well, a lot of it's right here in this passage, right? All these things to say no to, and all of these things to say yes to as we live our life before God. It's a great little verse tucked away in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence, not shrink from him in shame at his coming. So we anticipate Christ's sure coming. And lastly here, we accomplish Christ's design. Accomplish Christ's design. Back to Titus 2, verse 14. It says here that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Our verses make it clear what the purpose of Christ's sacrifice was. It was to redeem people from wickedness, make them pure, and now belonging to God, do what is right. This brings God great glory when he can take imperfect people like us and have good works flow out of our relationship with him. That is his design. You know, this letter to Titus is just 3 chapters long. It's not a long letter. You can easily read it, just one sitting. Paul mentions good works with those actual words 6 times and gives examples of good works all through this book. He never says at any point that good works will save, but it is important to have good works. One of the first verses that I when I was in Awana, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, Beckley, West Virginia, back in the 70s. 1970s. Was Titus 3:5. Very important verse, especially when you're thinking about good works and why it's so important and how it fits in with God's plan. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've memorized that one in the past too. So he saved us not by works, but unto good works. If that sounds really familiar, maybe you remember it from Ephesians 2. For by grace we are saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Just remember the Cretans that Titus had to minister to. They had a lousy reputation. Good works were not found much on that island. In that culture, Paul let Titus know that the salvation of any person was completely from grace. Then in God's design, an eagerness to do good works will naturally flow out of that relationship with God. The good works aren't the basis of salvation, but a changed life will give evidence salvation has taken place. This is so important. There are so many people trying to do good to be acceptable to God. That's their plan. They hope to be in heaven someday. You ever talk to somebody about the Lord and that's their plan? I hope I'm good enough. I'm trying. I'm working at it. We will never make it working at it. That's the whole point. Your good works will not save you. Your good works will show if you have been saved. There will be evidence, but it will not be the source. It will not be the foundation. It will not be the basis. It can't be. Because if it is, you don't need grace. Grace is the beginning and ending of our faith. If you've been truly saved, you won't act like the world. You won't want what the world wants. You won't have priorities like the world. You won't spend your money the way the world does. You won't think like the world does or talk like the world talks. You won't go through life with an unaffected attitude toward others and toward God, or have a purpose like the world would have. Mark Talbot is a professor, philosophy professor at Wheaton College. He said this, it's an important quote. American Christianity tends toward a kind of easy believism. The gospel is often presented in a way that suggests that someone is saved as soon as he or she has accepted Jesus as Savior, even if that acceptance never shows itself in the transformation of a person's entire life. But this is actually the sort of dead and fruitless faith that the whole New Testament condemns. And the danger of that, and I believe that quote's right, and I believe there's plenty of scripture that proves that, that means there are a lot of people that think they're okay with God that may not be. So I want to encourage you today, test yourselves to see if you are in the family of God. Not everybody is a child of God. We are all made by God. We are all created by Him and have His image. That does not make us all children of God with a hope in the future of being with Him for eternity. Your life will be changed. You will be different. The gospel turns us from the inside out into different people. So, good works do not save, but good works are crucial evidence that you are saved. So, what does God's grace do? Wickedness to purity, loneliness to personal relationship, hopelessness to pursuing good works, appreciating God's grace, anticipating Christ's coming, accomplishing Christ's design. We never graduate. We're always in this classroom of grace. We'll always learn more and more. We will always in this earthly life learn from God's grace. Let's pray together. Father, you have reached down and you have shown us who you are, and we are so grateful for that. So good to come together and to worship a God who has revealed himself to us and shown a blueprint, your plan, what your character is, how it applies to us, what our character is, and how we live in light of that. Lord, always keep us learning from your grace. Help us always understand that you are the one who has initiated all this, started our faith. You will be the author and finisher of our faith, the source of all grace. And we are so thankful today that we can come together, look in your word, sing to you, worship you. We pray that you'll change us, continue to change us by the grace that only you give. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.